You've not already turned there, please open your Bibles to the book of Ruth. In our walk through the Old Testament, we have made our way through the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, and the first two books of history, Joshua and Judges. The shortest of these books has been 27 chapters. And this morning, we not only get a short book of four chapters, but we also get a love story. Now, it's not a love story as might immediately come to mind. In fact, the only time the word love is used in relation to someone, it is said by others regarding Ruth to Naomi, a daughter-in-law to her mother-in-law. Yet, this is a story that is filled with loving kindness throughout. This little book is an important link to the greater story of redemption. First, it links Judges and 1 and 2 Samuel. If you remember from last week, Judges ends by saying, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." If you know anything about 2 Samuel, its main focus is the rise of the kings. And Ruth, sitting between these two books, starts with the words, "In the days when the judges ruled," and the very last word is "David." We also see a hint of the promise to Abraham to be a blessing to the nations as Ruth, who comes from Moab, is also labeled as such seven times throughout the book, and she becomes part of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. We will walk through this historical account, focusing on key themes throughout. Chapter 1, we will see tragedy and faith. In chapter 2, we will see providence and provision. And in chapters 3 to 4, we'll see redemption and Redeemer. Will you bow your heads with me as we seek the Lord's help in this very task? Father, we thank you that you are a God who is revealing yourself through history. That in the past, in many places, in many ways, you spoke. But today, you speak to us through your Son. And I ask that as we read this story, which might be familiar to many and to others will have not a clue, that it would come alive to us by the Holy Spirit. And that we would learn what you would have us learn. That we would know you and trust you and cling to you, the living God. So help us now in our weakness to hear and to believe and to love what we hear. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There is no story without conflict. Imagine someone coming up to you visibly excited and says, "You have to hear what happened to me." And you lean in to hear, and they say, "I went to work." And you press in, "Yes, and?" And they say, no, that's all. That's all. Isn't that exciting? Brothers and sisters, there is no story worth watching, reading, or hearing that doesn't have a problem that is being worked out in a satisfactory way, to a satisfactory conclusion. Nobody wants to hear the story of Bob who eats, sleeps, does a few other normal things, and repeat for a couple years. Ruth is a story that jumps right into the conflict. In verses 1 to 5 of the first chapter, And though the antagonist is a little different than we might recognize, we will see it unfolding. So will you follow with me, starting in verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem of Judea went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites in Bethlehem of Judea. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah, and the name other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. There are a number of problems that are the stuff of good stories introduced here. First, if you remember anything from last week, this account takes place during the judges, a time marked by everyone doing what was right in their own eyes. This is a nation that is going from bad to worse with every judge that God raises up. But secondly, flowing out of the evil times and easily overlooked by our culture, there is a famine in the land. The water has dried up and there is no food. There wasn't just a main water pipe break restricting how many showers you take, but no water. And when you turn on the tap, nothing came out and the grocery stores were empty. Imagine this for a second. We don't really know this experience at large. We were in Banff when the flood of 2013 hit, and Banff was cut off on both ends, and the grocery store was raided. People were frightened. They're like, oh my goodness, how are we going to get food? We're stuck here. The roads were cleared in a couple days, and everything was fine, but there was a panic. We tend to attribute such events in the world to the weather. But if we're thinking biblically, we need to remember that the Lord promised not only enemy oppression, but hunger for not keeping the covenant he made. And here we are told that Elimelech and Naomi and their two sons, due to this famine, sojourn in Moab. It is in light of this that judging them for unfaithfulness to the Lord and leaving Israel is a little too quick. The author of this story gives us no hint that this was due to faithlessness or sinful. In fact, after 10 years of being in the land, Naomi will still attribute the loss she experiences to the Lord, not to the gods of Moab. And though she is bitter, she is not blaming. Abraham, even after being obedient and going to the land God showed him, goes to sojourn in Egypt when famine hits. Elijah will also tell the widow whose son he raised to go sojourn anywhere because famine was coming. But these are secondary to the real problem introduced that might escape our attention at first glance. Yes, we will notice the heartbreaking tragedy of the death of Naomi's husband Elimelech, followed by her two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. But this is only the source of the problem the rest of the book is focused on fixing. We need to enter into the mind of an Israelite in this moment to feel the weight of what these losses really mean. First, it means that Naomi and Ruth are widows and have no one to provide for them. Their economic status is poverty, and there is no government subsidies. At the reversal, at the end, it is said that the child born to Ruth will be to Naomi a restorer of life and a nourisher of her old age. But second, it means that their family line is broken, and the land given to their family as an inheritance from the Lord will pass on to another. We don't really feel the weight of this, but this is because we typically skim read Joshua chapters 13 to 21, in which the allotments of land were given to different tribes and families of Israel. Those chapters had the Jews sitting at the edge of their seats. God was fulfilling his promise to give them land to live on and provision. But now Naomi in particular and the name of her family are under threat of being blotted out of Israel. Now, the first loss is Naomi's husband in verse 3. And the impression is that this happens early upon arriving. But she still has hope. She has two sons, and they can find wives and have children. And this they do, marrying two Moabite women in verse 4. But after 10 years, and friends, we read this so quickly, when we forget how long 10 years is. 10 years go by. And they're not only still barren, but their husbands die as well. And you can hear the destitution in those final words. So that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. This is absolute devastation. Naomi has seemingly no future and no hope. Not in the immediate regarding food and protection, but also the loss of land inheritance and complete destitution. This is the tragedy that underlies the book, and which the Lord provides a response, though in a very unlikely way, which leads us to faith. In verses 6 to 9, Naomi tells Orpah and Ruth to go back to their people, as she is going back to Israel, and she's heard food being restored because the Lord had visited his people. At first, they both say that they want to stay. But after telling them there is no hope for them with her, namely, that they are entering into her childlessness and hopeless future, Orpah turns back in verse 14. But Ruth stays. It is here that we see an example of true faith, which, already early in the story, we learn is the heart of God's response to this problem. Follow with me, starting in verse 14. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. We see that Ruth clings to Naomi. Now, we read that and we have a picture of literally Ruth like grasping onto her ankle, laying on the ground, being dragged by her. But this is the same verb used in Genesis 2:24. "And a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife." This is not a physical clinging as much as it is a covenant she is making, which results in her not leaving her mother-in-law. It is interesting to note that the word "leave" in verse 16 is also the same verb in Genesis 2:24. These are covenantal words. Words of solemn promise. And even more significant is that these are the words used throughout Deuteronomy to describe the people of Israel making covenant with the Lord at Sinai. The conclusion is powerful. As one commentator puts it, Ruth's devotion to Naomi demonstrated her covenantal attachment to Yahweh, the God of Israel. This becomes all the more clear as we hear Ruth say those famous words that may be found in a cross stitch on the wall of your home. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. This statement is a rejection of both her people and her gods. Now remember, as far as she can see, there is no material hope in being part of the people of Israel. Ruth has no connection there. It is kind of like Abram being told to leave his kindred and his land, away from security, family, identity, and trusting God in the absolute unknown. Ruth is saying, essentially, that she renounces all she has known, her family and gods and security and provision, and is joining herself to a widow who has no foreseeable future, to a land she has always considered enemy, and to a God she has likely come to hear of over 10 years of being in relation with Naomi. She even speaks an imprecatory oath on her decision when she says in verse 17, "May the Lord do so to me and more also if anything but death parts me from you." By committing herself to Naomi, she is also committing herself to Yahweh. We see this faith evidenced throughout the story. We'll see it again in chapter 2, verse 2, when upon arriving in Israel, she insists on going to glean from the fields. Where did she get that idea from? Not from Moab. That's a foreign concept to them. She must have heard that the God of Israel makes provision for foreigners and for widows by commanding landowners to leave food behind. And her faith is shown in her acting on what God said. We also hear of her trust in Yahweh from the words of Boaz, who later in verse 12 of chapter 2 says, "The Lord repay you for what you have done, and full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." This is not just a nice platitude, a nice thing to say, but an observation from a man who has heard of her leaving her people, serving Naomi sacrificially, and calling Yahweh her God. It is sometimes asked, if the people of the Old Testament were saved in a different way from us today. It might be said that those in the Old Testament were saved by offering sacrifices and us by faith. But let it be very clear. Those sacrifices in the Old Testament were only offered by those who, in faith, trusted that provision made for them. And the only difference between us is that we know that those sacrifices pointed forward to Jesus Christ, the once-for-all sacrifice in whose name we explicitly now trust. Ruth put her faith in Yahweh, and it was shown by her actions, just like our faith will evidence itself in a growing love for God and for others. True faith still renounces all other gods and all other confidences, even at great cost, just like Ruth, even when it makes no worldly sense. Now, Naomi at the end of chapter 1 returns to Bethlehem with Ruth at the beginning of barley harvest and tells them that Naomi will tell the people of Bethlehem that she went away full and came back empty, which is ironic because Ruth, the only person she came back with, who seems non-existent in that statement, is the very one who God is going to use to fill her up again. This introduces us to the main themes of chapter 2, providence and provision. In chapter 2, as we've already noted, Ruth will go to the fields to look for provision. But God, in his providential hand, has already begun to provide in ways nobody could have humanly planned out or expected. Now, before we continue, what exactly does providence mean? I don't want to take this for granted. It means, as the Heidelberg Catechism beautifully says, the Almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, by his hand, he still upholds heaven and earth and all creatures, and so governs them that herbs and grass and field and rain and drought and fruitful and barren years and food and drink and health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. Said another way, and really the source of that statement, God is working all things according to the counsel of his own will. Only twice in the book of Ruth do we see the narrator attribute actions to the Lord. The first is at the beginning in chapter 1, verse 6, when we're told that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. The last is at the end of the book in 4:13, when the Lord gave Ruth conception and she bore a son. But friends, these form bookends, which tell us something about everything in the middle. That this book is primarily about the providential working of God rather than human deeds. We see God's providence in chapter 1 with a famine that causes Elimelech and Naomi to sojourn in Moab, which is a response to Israel's covenant unfaithfulness. Can there be a coincidence then that even though the people are still doing what is right in their own eyes, that the Lord visits his people and brings them food? Now, that might bring them back, but how does that help the two widows who need to find food without husbands or family supply for them? Well, chapter 2 starts with a narration detail Ruth is unaware of. Namely, that Naomi has a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. We discover in verse 4 that he's a godly man, as he greets his workers in Yahweh's name, and in verse 9, that he provides for them. Coincidence? In the time of the judges? Ruth, in faith, goes to the fields because of the law of gleaning. And as you can see in verse 3, so she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. Funny wording, she happened to come. This Hebrew word is literally her encounter encountered. Coincidence? In all the fields she could have gone to? In 2 verse 4, then tells us, and behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. Oh, really? Coincidence? Behold, he just happens to come to this field on the day that Ruth happens to come. How many little things that God has orchestrated behind all of this? Think about this for a second. Let's tease it out. Boaz's upbringing and other godly influences that pointed him to the Lord so that he is a worthy man. And in the time of the judges, when everyone is doing right in their own eyes. Why does Ruth go that day and not one before or after? Why not the fields in another direction? Or what brings Boaz to the fields that day? What kept him in Bethlehem until that day and no longer, no less? It is amazing to consider and to be in awe of God's providential hand as it is in all the minutest details. We will continue to see God's hand in verse chapter 3 when against all reason and late at night, Boaz will respond to a completely unorthodox request with grace and decisiveness. In chapter 4, we will see God's hand in the legal dealings as the next of kin just happens to show up at the city gate that morning. Brothers and sisters, the providence of God is not a doctrine to simply frame on our wall, but is the very means by which we can be patient in adversity and thankful in prosperity. If God is not sovereign and he is not providential over all things, then from where do our trials come from? Satan? Or random chance? Naomi completely disagrees when she says in chapter 1, verse 21, I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? Do blessings come from pure chance? Then without a doubt, Naomi would not be able to say, as she begins to see a glimmer of hope in chapter 2, verse 20, may he, that is Boaz, be blessed by the Lord. In truth, to know that trials, even the most grievous, come from the hand of God gives us a confidence that he is ultimately working all things for our good and for his glory. And if you do not believe in the sovereignty of God and his goodness, you have no grounding to say that. How can it be more comforting to say that Satan is messing with God's plans, as if he is God's equal, or that those trials came by chance? How is that more comforting? Are we just trying to excuse God and take the weight off of his shoulders as if that's possible? What thankfulness can come to God if everything that happens we believe is purely by chance? How can Paul say, everything we have received? Friends, we take this for granted so much. There is a great hymn that I found very helpful when Mom passed last year. And each line is a declaration of trust in God's sovereign providence. It is called God Moves in a Mysterious Way, and it would do us good to sing and to learn it. But it goes like this. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your heads. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. The book of Ruth starts with a lot of frowning providences. But behind those actions, God is hiding a smiling face. It starts with fearful clouds, but they are big with mercy and breaking in blessings upon, well, countless millions of heads, as we will see. Now, as we consider these events from the hand of God, we have to remember that Naomi has not pointed Ruth in any direction. Hey, we have a relative over there. Maybe you can go over there somewhere. And Ruth has no idea where she is. In fact, the reader is only supposed to discover the significance of these events in chapter 2, verse 19. After Ruth gets home from the fields and after Naomi asks where she's been, she casually says, "Oh, the man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." Naomi's response captures the tone. "And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, 'May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead.' Naomi also said to her, 'The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers.'" Now, I hope you haven't forgotten the problem. Being widows, these women are without provision, and the family name is about to end and a land lost. Naomi recognizes that in one chance meeting, both needs have a glimmer of hope. The first is for the basic necessity of provision, which comes in both food and protection. Ruth goes to the field to glean, which is essentially a hope, a prayer, to find enough food to scavenge, to find, to survive on. Yet, as Boaz takes notice, recognizing that she has taken refuge in Yahweh, that all she has done for her father-in-law, or mother-in-law, sorry, and not only lets her glean and provides water in verses 8 to 13, but starting in verse 14, we're told this. "And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, 'Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine.' So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain, and she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. And when she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, 'Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also pull out some from the bundles for her to leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her.' So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley." Now, an ephah is about 22 liters. she not only is given enough food to be satisfied personally, which doesn't even include the 22 liters of grain she has gleaned, but even her gleanings were not from the sparse pickings, but among the sheaves, and then more was given to boot. No wonder when Ruth brings out all she has gathered, Naomi says, "Where did you glean today? That's a good place." She didn't say that, but you can imagine her saying that. "Where have you worked? We need to know." But even beyond food, the Lord provided protection. Hints of the time of the judges is evident in two verses. In chapter 2, verse 9, Boaz has charged the young men not to touch her. Interesting statement. And in verse 22, Naomi tells Ruth that it's good for her to go out with the young women in the field, lest in another field you be assaulted. Oh, how blessed it is for men and women, boys and girls, when God is loved and his ways followed. And how much more for the widow and the orphan. But there is still one major need: an heir to carry on the family name and protect the land inheritance God has given. Naomi seemingly is beyond the place of childbearing, but Ruth, who God has given to her, is not. But this still doesn't mean anything unless there is a redeemer who will, out of love for Yahweh, obey the spirit, the law of levirate marriage in Deuteronomy 25, which says, "If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside of the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel." And Naomi has already seen a glimmer of hope, as the very one who has provided food and protection for Ruth is also a redeemer who can fulfill this law. If he so desires, and if he is willing to pay the significant personal cost. But this generous provision gives hope to that end. And this brings us to the main theme of chapters 3 and 4, which is really the theme of this whole book. The end of chapter 2 gives us a narrative note. So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvest, and she lived with her mother-in-law. Chapter 3 picks up at the end of the barley harvest and winnowing at the threshing floor. And Naomi is hatching a plan to seek rest for Ruth, which is what plays out over these two chapters, which seemingly takes less than 24 hours. Chapter 3 is Ruth going down to the threshing floor to ask Boaz to take up the role of redeemer, and chapter 4, the following day's legal proceedings of Boaz redeeming. So, as instructed by her mother-in-law, Ruth goes down to the threshing floor at night to make a request. We see this in chapter 3, verse 9. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." Now stop there. This is the climax of the story. If going to the fields to glean took faith, this is a much bolder act with much more on the line. All Boaz has to say is no. Or worse, dismiss her. And not only is the hope of a redeemer dashed, but potentially food and provision as well. everything hangs on the balance of this one verse. And with bated breath, we hear Boaz answer in verse 10. And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now, it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until morning." This is grace upon grace. And yet the tension is not over yet. We learn that there's actually another relative who is closer and thus has the right to redeem before Boaz. Imagine the heart-stopping dialogue the next day as the relative initially tells Boaz, "I will redeem it." And Boaz, with seemingly great confidence, knowing this could happen, then says in chapter 4, verse 5, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." That redeemer was willing to buy the land, but upon hearing about the levirate marriage clause with Ruth, and understanding the cost of it, he says, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Boaz then becomes the redeemer. And Naomi, who left kind of empty from Moab, begins to experience much fullness in the kindness of the Lord through this man. She now has the promise not only of food and protection, but also the hope of a child being born and the family name and land continuing. There are some important things to highlight in order to get to the significance of this role of redeemer. First, the redeemed are in a desperate condition. I hope that's been clear as we've been reading through. Second, the cost to Boaz is great. Notice what the would-be redeemer says for why he rejects redeeming when it comes to levirate marriage. "Lest I impair my own inheritance." Now, the reasons for this are not spelled out, but on top of the price of land, there would have been the cost of caring for Naomi, the cost of marrying Ruth, and the potential implications of a male heir, which, depending on his own situation, might inherit his own land, leaving him without a name after he dies. Either way, the cost is greater than he's willing to pay. Third, as Deuteronomy said earlier, it has to be a relative. Not just anyone could do this. And fourth, the law of levirate marriage is not a legal obligation, but a moral responsibility done out of love for Yahweh and neighbor. It is an act of kindness toward those relatives in desperate need. Beloved church family, do we not see a picture of Jesus here? There is no mistake that the Old Testament will talk about Yahweh and the New Testament will talk about Jesus Christ being the Redeemer of His people. Just listen to Isaiah 54. And don't forget that it comes right after 53. Fear not. For you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth, he is called. I want you to see how this points to Jesus. First, like Naomi and Ruth, we are in desperate straits. The difference is that while Naomi and Ruth are redeemed from grave social situations, we are redeemed from the master of sin, whose wages have earned us death. Apart from a Redeemer, we are enemies of the God who made us. And apart from a Redeemer, we deserve to drink to the dregs the full righteous wrath for our sin. Could it be more desperate? Could more be on the line? But second, like Boaz, our redemption price is costly. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 18 tells us to know that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with the perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Friends, there is nothing in this world that can pay for the price of our souls. As Jesus said, what can a man give in exchange for his soul? In fact, there is no cost we could offer to God except that God offered himself in our place in the person of Jesus Christ. The wages of sin is death, and Jesus' precious blood was spilled so ours would not have to. But third, as we've seen in Ruth, the Redeemer needs to be a family member. I don't know how much we've ever thought about this, but our Redeemer must be related to us. And that is exactly what we see throughout the Old Testament. Listen to these words with fresh eyes in Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 to 7, which say, "Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from the burdens of the Egyptians." Notice the close connection between having a Redeemer and being the people of God. Exodus 4 verse 22 will even call Israel his firstborn son. And as one commentator says, just as marriage followed Ruth's redemption, so the Sinai covenant followed Israel's redemption. God redeems and then makes us his own as a result. And this is why Jesus, in order to redeem us, needed to be born of a woman, to take on flesh and dwell among us. Hebrews 2 will even reveal to us that Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. Does that strike you? That Jesus, the Son of God, he's your brother. And that, because we share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. And in Romans 8, verse 29, we hear some striking words. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Only a close relative can redeem us. And Jesus is that kinsman redeemer, our elder brother. But fourth, not only a family member, but a family member willing to redeem out of love for Yahweh and love for neighbor in desperate straits. We saw in Ruth that a closer redeemer was not willing to pay the redemption price. But not Jesus. But not the Lord. Jesus has looked upon our helpless situation. And as he often did while on earth, his heart is filled with compassion. He did not go to the cross mumbling under his breath, regretting his decision. No. It was for the joy. It was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross. Luke tells us that although he knew what awaited him, he set his face like a flint to Jerusalem. When we come to Jesus in faith, knowing he's the only one who can redeem us and that we need him, we will hear him say, like Boaz, "Then as the Lord wills, I will redeem you." I will redeem you. I'm willing to pay that cost. That's why I came. The only difference is that Boaz declares, "As the Lord lives." And Jesus is the Lord who now lives to redeem sinners for himself. The cross shows us both how wicked our sin is and how great is the love of God who willingly pays the greatest price. And the thing about being redeemed, brothers and sisters, is to understand its implications. We have seen the redemption price, the blood of Jesus Christ, which the New Testament will call the ransom price. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Something needs to be said, and it is, what are we redeemed from? Galatians 3:13 tells us that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. That is, Jesus took the penalty for our law breaking upon himself, the curse which our inability to obey his commands. And I don't know if you caught that in 1 Peter 1:18, which says that we were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from our forefathers. What did we inherit? Sin. We inherited sin and our futile ways. And we have been ransomed not only from the penalty of sin, but from sin's ways. And in Titus 2:14, it tells us that Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness. This is both a present reality and ultimately a future reality in heaven, in which Romans 8 can say the result is the redemption of our bodies. But there is another element that comes from this, and we hear it in those famous words in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Let that land on us this morning. Let's turn that into a little creed, shall we? If you're a Christian, repeat after me. I am not my own, for I was bought with a price. Friends, let that land on you. This is the result of being redeemed. We don't have the deed to our own bodies anymore. We belong to Jesus Christ. And the implication is so clear. Those last words, so glorify God with your body. So glorify God with your body. Would you repeat that? So glorify God with your body. Friends, that's the result of being purchased. We belong to him. So now, live for his glory. No wonder Paul can tell the elders to care for the church of God, which Christ obtained with his own blood. What a high view of the church we all should have, with such a great price that has been paid for. And where does this bring us? To worship. To worship. The book of Ruth starts with Naomi empty of family, but full of words, and ends with her full of family, and only her neighbors speak for her. But what we are left with, in our mind's eye, is a smile on a woman's face filled with deep joy and thankful for God's kind, providential hand of a Redeemer in the midst of dark times in a dark situation. But the greatest act of God's providence is found at 30,000 feet, as we see his promise of a serpent-crushing seed of the woman from Genesis 3:15 being woven into the story of the Bible. That is why the book ends with a genealogy that points us to King David and ultimately leads us to Jesus, the Redeemer, who willingly pays the price for us. Friends, what Boaz did on a personal scale, King David did on a national scale, Jesus is doing on a global scale. And when we know this Redeemer, we will join with the host of heaven and sing to King Jesus, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Friends, there is a Redeemer who has providentially been provided for, who is working out the details of our lives for our good and his glory. He has seen our desperate plight. He has paid the greatest cost. He is our closest relative. And he is willing. And he is willing. Have you heard him say, I will redeem you? Father, our need is greater than we know. Our plight far worse than we could ever dream or imagine. And a greater Savior could not have been imagined for either. Thank you. Thank you that there is a Redeemer. There is a Redeemer who is willing to pay for all who would come to him. And would it be so in this room if any here would not know the Lord Jesus? Would today be the day of salvation to know that you are a Redeemer and that you love us? No greater act could have been shown. So please, hear now this song as an act of prayer and of worship.